The Reformation was an attempt to answer the most fundamental questions of life then, and those questions endure today.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Who is God? Who am I? Where is God found? What does God make of us? Who is Christ? What's the purpose of my life? Why does suffering happen? All those questions remain absolutely pertinent, and the answers that were given in the Reformation are absolutely relevant today.
You can meet and hear Pastor Matt Harrison making the case for the Reformation's relevancy at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, call 618-223-8385 or visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Guardian has a story that it is the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation, deals with Martin Luther, is published on Saturday. The title, Five Centuries on Martin Luther, should be fated as Hero of Liberty and Free Speech. Now, if you read it, you would almost put Luther among the founding fathers of the American Republic, although that would be displacing him considerably in world history. We're going to try and get him back into his place in world history and understand Luther's thought on those subjects of liberty and speech. Joining us to do so on this Thursday afternoon, Dr. Corey Moss, Assistant Professor of History at Hillsdale College. Dr. Moss, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, good to be here. Thanks for having me.
A recent Guardian piece that is titled Five Centuries on Martin Luther Should Be Feted as a Hero of Liberty and Free Speech says this in part, describing Martin Luther in almost Trumpian terms. The 95 Theses, and much of what Luther subsequently said in public as his message spread across the continent right up to his excommunication in 1521, were the work of a classic disruptor who, in today's terms, wanted to drain the Vatican swamp. What are your thoughts on that?
I think the key phrase there is perhaps in today's terms. Yeah, the article that you refer to is kind of a classic example of, you know, every generation's attempt to reinterpret Luther in its own image. Yeah, the article to which you refer is just kind of shot through with that kind of language of draining the swamp, you know, tapping into the alienation of the people. I think there was a reference to the Brexit vote in England, and a description of Luther as a kind of anti-establishment populist. I mean, this is, yeah, very clearly a picture of Luther for the Trump age. I think it's not coincidental. Is it entirely inaccurate, the quotation that you read? Well, not necessarily. I mean, certainly Luther did find real problems with a quote-unquote Vatican swamp, and that he did hope that the church would clean up itself.
So let's set Luther in his time, because we can't talk about the term liberty in the same civic sense in Luther's time as we do today. I mean, one huge event stands between us. That's the American Revolution. And Luther didn't live to see that, by the way. So let's set him in his time in terms of how he would have understood the term liberty in a civic sense.
Well, in a civic sense, he would have understood liberty in the kind of classical and medieval tradition of a kind of ordered liberty, that human beings have a natural liberty to do this and that, but in civil society, that liberty is or ought to be ordered to a particular good, both the common good of civil society and the theological good of Christ and his church.
Did he understand the role of, say, government the same way that Americans typically understand it? That is, a by the people, for the people, of the people, self-governance, things like that. That's built into our way of thinking. Was it in Luther's way of thinking?
It's really not. I mean, there have been a number of attempts, and we see this even in the article that you allude to, the idea that Luther, you know, opened the door for Enlightenment ideas of liberty. So there's even a kind of acknowledgement there that Luther is not, you know, John Locke or Thomas Jefferson. But the suggestion is that Luther in some way opened the door for that modern, you know, post-Enlightenment thinking about liberty, even in the civil realm. I mean, he really doesn't. I mean, partly because these are just not the questions that he's wrestling with and not the questions that anyone is answering. And so he doesn't, you know, articulate a robust theory of government. I mean, he does recognize authorities as being placed in office by God and therefore demanding the respect and the obedience of subjects or what we would call citizens, although there is a key difference. But he also recognizes that government is, to use the modern terms, you know, it's limited. It does not have an absolute authority over every sphere of human life. So there are parts of Luther when he talks about temporal government that can sound very modern. Was that his intent, or would he be, you know, happy with, you know, the way modern politics are understood and practiced? That's an entirely different question.
You just a moment ago said that Luther would have thought in terms of subjects, and we think in terms of citizens, but they're not the same thing. Go into a little more detail, if you would.
Yeah, the idea with which Luther is working is still a very medieval idea, that you are born in a particular place, under a particular kind of government, with particular rulers established in their roles of authority by God himself, but also by various, what we could call sort of proto-constitutional means. I mean, in Luther's own electoral Saxony, for example, there is, by this time, a centuries-old, you know, kind of constitution, the imperial golden bull, which allows seven electors, seven princes and archbishops, etc., of the empire to elect the emperor. Now, are these electors thought of as, you know, elected themselves, representatives of the people? No, they're not. So there's not a sense in which one's rulers are, you know, representatives of the people, elected by the people, meant to, you know, instantiate the will of the people. Quite the opposite. However they come into office, whether, you know, a hereditary right or by conquest, they're understood as existing in an office ordained by God and therefore meant to do the will of God, even if it's contrary to the will of the people.
Talk a little bit about Luther's view of, you've used the term there, the people. It strikes me, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that Luther is pretty much a man of his times when it comes to understanding, as he would have said, the common people. And it doesn't fit very well with our egalitarian way of thinking about the people today.
No, that's very right. And I suppose one place where we can see this very clearly is in the, you know, the kind of tension and the paradox of Luther's emphasis on Scripture alone being the normative authority for doctrine, and his efforts to put Scripture into the vernacular and therefore into the hands of the people. I mean, on the one hand, he does this, and he thinks that this is enormously important. On the other hand, he does not have a kind of high optimistic view of perhaps, you know, contemporary Americans, that just anyone can pick up the Bible, read it, decide for themselves what God says, what God wants. I mean, he's relatively pessimistic about the common man, especially, we have to say, after the events of the Peasants' War, when he realizes that the confidence that he might have had in the people, you know, being freed from, you know, papal tyranny in Luther's terms, did not turn out quite so well as he had hoped.
So tell us the story of the Peasants' War and of, really, to be honest, Luther's horror after it got underway.
Well, yeah, there were a number of people who were reading Luther's writings, and they are reading something like, you know, On Christian Liberty. And to be a little bit anachronistic, they are translating that Christian liberty into secular or temporal terms. And so they are claiming that, you know, Scripture and Christian theology therefore sanctions, you know, certain civil temporal rights, you know, the right to fish in certain streams, gather wood in certain forests. And Luther is shocked and, quite frankly, appalled that they're misinterpreting him. So this is one of the clues that, you know, maybe the common man is not going to just read and understand quite as plainly as I had hoped. I mean, at first he reads the demands of the peasants. He finds fault with them. He also finds fault with the princes. He understands that some of their grievances are legitimate. He just doesn't like the fact that they're being, you know, couched in the terms of evangelical theology. And he offers to mediate. And by the time that his reply is off the press, the rebellion has already broken out. And Luther's kind of caught between a rock and a hard place.
In the end, do we know what Luther's final judgment was on the Peasants' War after all is said and done, what he thinks about it?
Yeah, his final judgment is, putting it a bit harshly, the peasants got what they deserved because they had attempted to usurp legitimate authority. They did so with no kind of divine sanction, and that rebellion is always contrary to the will of God. And therefore, it was not only the prerogative, but the obligation of the princes to put down such a rebellion.
So Luther was by no means, at least in the plain civil sense, a revolutionary.
That's right. That's right. He does later in his life come to, begrudgingly, to a slightly more nuanced view of things like resistance to legitimate authority, you know, in terms of princes who have obligations both to the emperor, for example, above them, and to their subjects below them. Because princes hold themselves a legitimate temporal authority, they might undertake a legitimate just war against an aggressive emperor. But the citizen himself, the individual himself, has no right to take up arms against an established authority.
We're talking with Dr. Corey Moss of Hillsdale College about Martin Luther on liberty and free speech, responding to a Guardian piece 5 centuries on. Martin Luther should be feted as hero of liberty and free speech. More on the other side of the break.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
When a Christian woman is critical of her own flesh, she holds her Creator in contempt.
Rose Adel from her new book, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Our Heavenly Father knit us together in the womb. He did not do a bad job. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139:14. That goes for everyone, including the one who thinks she's the ugliest of them all.
You can purchase and download Concordia Publishing House's new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically, at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. We're talking about Martin Luther on liberty and free speech. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Corey Moss, Assistant Professor of History at Hillsdale College, is our guest. Dr. Moss, before the break, we were talking about the Peasants' War. Did Luther acknowledge the connection between what he had written on Christian liberty and its misuse by the peasants? Did he acknowledge that?
Well, yes and no. I mean, he clearly acknowledged that many, if not most, of the grievances of the peasants were legitimate. So it's not exactly that he objected to their grievances. But he did not recognize that those grievances had anything to do with his theology. I mean, your complaints are just. Your grounding them in my theology is unjust. So there's a slip between the means and the ends, or the grounds and the building.
What had Luther said about Christian liberty that somehow captured the imagination of the common folk?
Well, I mean, what he said is that our liberty, our freedom, exists in Christ on account of Christ, and on account of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and therefore one, you know, need not be bound by certain requirements of the church, whether that be fasting on holy days or whether that be anything to do with the indulgence controversy. So one was free of human rights and ordinances with respect to salvation. Now, that was very much heard by some people, and quite a lot of people, as being, well, to go back to the one of the phrases in Giles Fraser's article in The Guardian, anti-authoritarian all the way down. You know, Luther is saying that we don't have to obey the church, which is not what Luther's saying, but that's the way they heard it. If we don't have to fast to contribute to our salvation, for example, we must not need to do anything that the church says, period.
When Luther writes about Christian liberty, does he anticipate that misinterpretation and attempt to correct it in advance?
Boy, he does, and this is one of the sort of frustrating things. Even that very short treatise of 1520 on Christian liberty, I mean, the first half is devoted to the proposition that that the Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. But the entire second half is devoted to the paradoxical, apparently contrary thesis that the Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So, I mean, he clearly signals that, I know I could possibly be misunderstood here. Don't let me be misunderstood. Here's what I'm actually saying. That our liberty in Christ allows us then to fulfill our duties, our obligations to our fellow men obediently and in the manner of a servant. So he knows he's going to be misinterpreted. And he knows this throughout his entire life. Even on the question of justification. He comes right out and says, I forget what year this is, but he says, I know how dangerous it is to say that, you know, good works are not necessary for salvation, yet good works are necessary. He says, I know how confusing that's going to be, but I have to say it because that's what's true.
How did Luther, and here again, based upon his understanding of Scripture, for him that is the font of truth, how did he understand the origin and purpose of human government?
The origin and purpose of human government, at least in kind of the terms that we think of government as, you know, an institution for preventing, correcting, and punishing human sinfulness, human wickedness, is a divine institution meant to curtail and help remedy the effects of fallen sinful men who are, you know, by nature social creatures and therefore do and will live together, but on account of their sinful nature, someone needs to prevent them from behaving the way that they would otherwise. So that's the kind of kernel of why government is divinely established and the purpose for that establishment.
But he didn't view government as a necessary evil, did he?
I don't think we could put it in quite those terms. It's necessary on account of evil, but in and of itself, it's not a necessary evil.
So, again, I don't want to try and take Luther out of his context. Would he have recognized anything like the popular understanding of the separation of church and state? He obviously had to deal with both, and most often both at the same time.
Right. I think he would at least recognize and understand something like the modern conception. Maybe not our kind of hyper-modern conception, but I mean, in his 1523 treatise on temporal authority, to what extent it should be obeyed, I mean, he does clearly make some distinctions in terms of the purposes of these two institutions, and therefore, at least conceptually, he can distinguish them. Whether or not he can actually ever see them being separated, probably not, for the very simple reason that, I mean, he lives in a time and place where virtually everyone is a Christian of some sort or another. And so you can't distinguish them in the persons or, you know, on the ground per se. I mean, in fact, the closest in Luther's own day that we get to something like the modern conception of a separation in church of church and state is with the Anabaptists, who Luther, you know, famously is not fond of.
What was the case there?
Well, the case there is the Anabaptists are in some ways forced by their theology to disassociate themselves from the state. They will not swear oaths, for example, which is a necessary part of citizenship in early modern society. Many of them are very strict pacifists. So not only will they not, you know, bear arms when called upon by the state or the prince to do so, which again is understood as something like a requirement of citizenship in some places, but it also meant that they would not even serve in any government office that would potentially require the exercise of the sword, including serving on juries. So they do have this kind of radical dichotomy between, you know, the obligations of, you know, a citizen and the obligations of a Christian. And so to be a faithful Christian almost necessitates that they be entirely separated from the state and its offices and institutions.
And what was Luther's main problem with this?
Well, Luther's main problem isn't necessarily with that so much as it is with Anabaptist opposition to infant baptism and regenerative baptism and, you know, the real presence of Christ in the sacraments. And so he takes a dim view of the Anabaptists for those reasons and therefore is not terribly inclined to think too long or too hard about anything else that they might have to say. But there is an objection to that, and it is simply the objection that because government is a divinely ordained institution for the good of our neighbor, to call government in some sense evil or the actions of government unnecessary and perhaps even wicked is to to abdicate one's responsibility in this temporal realm for doing good for the sake of our neighbor. You know, wicked must be punished. There is an office for doing that. And if Christians are simply going to abdicate that office, the office will either go unfulfilled or it will be filled by people perhaps not best suited to exercise justice tempered with Christian mercy.
Dr. Corey Moss is our guest. He's assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. We're talking about Martin Luther on liberty and free speech. Folks, you'll find lifelong Lutheran learning at Concordia University, Wisconsin. They offer 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree. Just look for the Concordia University, Wisconsin logo at issuesetc.org and be sure to enter the promo code ISSUES, I-S-S-U-E-S, and they'll waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin online. On the other side of the break, can we say that Luther lived in revolutionary times? There's no doubt about that. But rather than being the leader of his own revolution, he attempted to be a control rod in the reaction. We'll get Dr. Corey Moss's answer to that after this. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
There's a dangerous movement in evangelicalism known as the New Apostolic Reformation, and they literally claim that in the past few decades, God has restored apostles and prophets to the church.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In my presentation, I'll be making the case against modern-day apostles and prophets. As part of the presentation, we'll be talking about who's teaching this ecclesiology, the inherent dangers of it, but also what's at the root of it, and that is a false understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against modern-day prophets and apostles Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Corey Moss is our guest of Hillsdale College. We're talking about Martin Luther on liberty and free speech. So to summarize Luther on liberty, would it be safe to say, Dr. Moss, that while Luther certainly lived in revolutionary times, there's no doubt about that, rather than being a leader of a revolution, he attempted to be something of a control rod in the reaction?
I think there's something to that, and there's a long debate about, you know, because Luther is right on the cusp of modernity. You know, the debate has always been, where do we situate him? You know, do we situate him on the medieval side of the divide or on the modern side of the divide? And I think part of the reason that debate is unending is because it's just not that simple. I mean, on questions of liberty and free speech, Fraser alludes to that in his article. And this is a good example in its It's sometimes a cop-out to say that Luther is not a systematic theologian, but he is, you know, an occasional theologian. He's always responding to some problem, often unanticipated. You know, he's not John Calvin sitting down to write a very systematic Institutes of the Christian Religion, or an Aquinas writing a Summa Theologiae. But the work that I mentioned earlier from 1523, the treatise on temporal authority, one of the things that occasions that is that a number of princes, including the Duke George right next door, has prohibited Luther's translation of the New Testament and has demanded that his subjects surrender any copies that they might have. And so part of the reason Luther is trying to distinguish between areas in which one must or may not obey temporal authority, you know, has to do with what we might call anachronistically a kind of free speech. He thinks that he ought to be able to publish freely, and that people ought to be able to freely read what he has published. So he's responding to a specific incident. Now, ironically, on a number of levels, not too many years later, he will be encouraging secular authorities to prevent the publication of another vernacular Bible. And even more ironically, the text of that German translation of the Bible is almost entirely a copy of his own translation. He objects to it because the Catholic Jerome Emser, who is produced the translation, has written his own marginal annotations and explications that Luther thinks are just wrong. And so he does unsuccessfully encourage a printer in Rostock to not publish it. So it's very difficult to just say Luther's a proponent of liberty in the modern sense. Luther's a proponent of free speech in the modern sense. He thinks what he's saying is true, and he will say it, but he doesn't ground it in a kind of theory of an unalienable right to free speech. So he's very different in that context. And again, he's not trying to work out a systematic theory. He's responding to events as they occur.
Well, and speaking of that last point, the responding to events as they occur, late in his life, and this is a problematic issue for those who study Luther as long as they've been looking at him, he's no defender of the right to blaspheme.
That's right.
Publicly either, which is, in some people's readings, the origins of his objections to Jewish proponents of or opponents of the gospel at the time.
Yeah, that's right. And this is one of those very, very nuanced and developing issues in Luther that make him so complicated. I mean, if we can back up to the very beginning, one of the things that Luther is condemned for by Leo X in the actual bull of excommunication, one of the pernicious errors, according to Pope Leo X, is that Luther had said burning of heretics is against the will of the Holy Spirit. At least through the end of the 1520s, Luther is quite consistent on this score, that burning heretics is contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit. In the 1530s, it looks like he's beginning to change his mind on this. There are a number of Anabaptists, again, who are executed in Saxony under his prince. Luther has no objections. He and Melanchthon will occasionally defend this. But the justification articulated gets a little slippery. Are they being executed for heresy? Or is blasphemy a different thing? And historically, blasphemy is a very different thing than heresy. Blasphemy is not simply misunderstanding and even willfully and continually misunderstanding a passage of Scripture, for example, or a particular Christian doctrine, but it's defaming the majesty of God himself. And tied with that is the understanding that this will be bad for society in general. And so, I mean, on some readings of Luther, there have been attempts to say, well, Luther recognizes blasphemy as a kind of civil offense rather than a theological offense. That might be a bit too casuistic. but that is one of the ways that he understands it. And so certainly he does believe that the Anabaptists are not merely heretics, but they are blasphemers. And similarly with Judaism.
There's an attempt in the Guardian piece that we've been reacting to here to kind of lay at Luther's doorstep. And it's really kind of in praise of Luther in a lot of ways, but to lay at Luther's doorstep a lot of things that probably don't belong there. If we could pull Luther the other direction in history, bring him forward to look at, say, the American Revolution and the justifications that were given for that by the Founding Fathers, or the current state of people's understanding of government here in the United States, which is largely either a substitute for God or a necessary evil, what would Luther's general response be, first to the ideas put forth during the time of the American Revolution? Would he have understood that as sinful rebellion?
I'm convinced that he would have. I mean, I think the only way that he might have been persuaded, I don't think that he would have been persuaded, but in theory, the way that he might have been persuaded was if he were convinced that, say, colonial governors, for example, were legitimately instituted authorities, and that they were not engaged in rebellion, but that they were engaged in a just war against an unjust aggressor, and that their only purpose was the defense of those under their authority, which is not the typical narrative that we tell ourselves about the American Revolution. So I think he would find, as many Lutherans have historically found, real problems, not only with something like the French Revolution, but even with America's own.
What would he make of the kind of American, those two poles of the American view of government?
Contrary to the way that some opponents of Luther portray him, he would be, of course, very opposed to the kind of elevation of politics to a divine status. I mean, there are those who read Luther as, you know, once he displaced the authority of the Roman Church, it was just inevitable that politics and princes were going to fill that void. I don't think that Luther understood it quite that way, and I think that he would be appalled by those who do think of it that way. He might be a bit more comfortable with the idea that it's a necessary evil, but again, I think his honest view would be, you know, it's necessary because human beings are evil. Government itself, as a divine institution, simply cannot be evil per se, because it's a divine institution. The individuals who are at the heads of governments, who are participate in governmental activities, perhaps laws passed by governments or actions allowed under law by certain governments, certainly he would have no problem condemning those. And I think he certainly would. I think he would understand that what we often in the modern world think of as liberty is license. And a licentious people need good government more than any others.
So, with only about 30 seconds, would he have trusted the people to govern themselves?
I'm not sure that he would have trusted the people to govern themselves. I mean, this idea, if we go back to the American Revolution, I mean, the people of that generation were among the most literate, best educated, most widely read people of any time. There was perhaps some warrant for trusting colonial Americans to govern themselves, thoroughly imbued with religion and theology. I'm not sure that Luther would have thought that about the people of his day or the people of our day.
Dr. Corey Moss is assistant professor of history at Hillsdale College. Dr. Moss, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., it's This Week in Pop American Christianity. Chris Roseboro of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Folks, our accountant Julie Johnson was here today. She mentioned that two of her children will be coming home soon for spring break from college. While your children and grandchildren are home, connect them with LCMSU. It's an initiative to support Lutheran college students as they face countless challenges to their biblical worldview, doctrine, ethics, and practices. LCMS.org/LCMSU. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. LCMS.org/LCMSU. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.